I made a covenant with my eyes, not to look lustfully at a young woman. For what is our lot from God above, our heritage from the Almighty All High? Is it not ruin for the wicked, disaster for those who do wrong? Does he not see my ways and count my every step? If I have walked with falsehood, or my foot has hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in honest scales, and he will know that I'm blameless. If my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, or if my hands have been defiled, then may others eat what I have sown, and may my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her. For that would have been wicked, a sin to be judged. It is a fire that burns to destruction. It would have uprooted my harvest. If I have denied justice to any of my servants, whether male or female, when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when called to account? Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? If I have denied the desires of the poor, or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, if I have kept my bread to myself, not sharing it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared them as a father would, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing, or the needy without garments, and their hearts did not bless me for warming them with the fleece from my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint. For I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things. If I have put my trust in gold, or set to pure gold, you are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hands had gained, if I have regarded the sun in its radiance, or the moon moving in splendor, so that my heart was secretly enticed, and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these would also be sins to be judged. For I would have been unfaithful to God on high. If I have rejoiced at my enemy's misfortune, or gloated over the trouble that came to him, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against their life. If those of my household have never said, "Who has not been filled with Job's meat?" But no stranger had to spend a night in the street, for my door was always open to the traveler. If I have concealed my sin as people do, by hiding my guilt in my heart, because I so feared the crowd and so dreaded the contempt of the clans that I kept silent and would not go outside. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing. Surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on like a crown. I would give him an account of my every step. I would present to him as to a ruler. If my land cries out against me and all of its furrows are wet with tears, if I have devoured its yield without payment or broken the spirit of its tenants, then let briers come up instead of wheat and stink weed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Wei. Good afternoon, everyone. Could I add my welcome to that of YC's? My name's Alex. So good to see you. Often at St. Andrew's, we bid farewell to church members. And today, I just want to say a quick farewell on your behalf to Brian and Sue. They've been members of our church for about 10 or 11 years, coming to Hong Kong, working at an enormous project at Dai Gun, and then Brian being our property manager for the last couple of years. We really appreciate your fellowship and your service amongst us and wish you all the best. Hopefully, they'll come back to Hong Kong to visit In Australia, we have something like called a boomerang. You throw it away and it comes back. And we pray that that's the case for them as well. I'm going to pray for them and for us as we look at God's word. Lord God, we do thank you that you bring your people together through the blood of your Son, Jesus. And you give your people gifts in order to serve you and your church. And we do thank you for Brian and Sue for their fellowship, their example, their encouragement amongst us over the last 11 years. And we ask for your hand upon them as they return to family back in the UK, and that you'd continue to use them for your purposes. And for lots of us here, Lord, in Hong Kong, in these uncertain times, when we're thinking about the future of our city and what is next for us, Lord, help us, wherever we are, to serve the King Jesus. And as we look at your word, this difficult passage in this difficult book, guide us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, so that like Job, we might rightly serve you in whatever circumstances of life we find ourselves. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Tokyo Olympics are on, and whenever the Olympics are on, maybe like me, you start to dream about what it'd be like to be an Olympic athlete. It's the thrill of the competition, the excitement, maybe the chances of success and glory. And maybe, again, like me, you don't really think too much about what got those athletes there, the effort and commitment required. One of the most famous athletes in recent years has been the British runner Mo Farah. He won the 5,000 and 10,000 track races at the last two Olympics in London and in Rio. And I just, you know, Googled a little bit this week to see what his life looked like, what his training looked like. Every morning after breakfast, he'd go running. He'd do a run for 20 kilometres. He'd come back, he'd rest, he'd have a nap, he'd answer emails, do media commitments, and then again in the afternoon, he'd do a lighter run, just 10 kilometres. And then on a Sunday, instead of just putting his feet up and relaxing, he did a 30-kilometre run. This is all apart from all the other exercises he did, the weights, the cross-training, the rehabilitation, the physio, the stretching, all the other competitions and media commitments, apart from all of that. And then I looked up his diet, and that was pretty depressing because in the morning it's porridge or toast. At lunchtime it's a chicken sandwich with salad. In the evening it's boiled chicken or salmon with rice. He did say he had a soft spot for sweets. Everyone has a weakness, right? And he said, sweets tend to derail me. I have such a sweet tooth. For me it's very hard to stay away from them. You know, poor Mo. Now to compete at the Olympic Games, you just do need that single-minded dedication. Your life fixated on this purpose every 4 years to get at those games, to compete as well as you can, and hopefully to get a medal. And everything else in life is subservient to that. Now, I don't want to labour this point too much, and it might come as a surprise to you, but I'm no Olympic athlete. But that doesn't mean that I don't have a goal in life. I have a goal in life. And like most people, we all have goals in life, and our lives, everything in our lives, becomes subservient to achieving those goals. If someone was to have a look at your life, if someone you know well was to have a look at your life, what would they say you're dedicated to? What's your single-minded devotion to? How is everything in life serving that end? If you're new here today, we're in a series looking at the book of Job. And Job is a guy who's had everything taken away from him. His wealth and possessions, his children, and finally his health. Everything. And the whole book is about Job arguing and trying to find out the answers. He's arguing and discussing with his friends. He's asking them questions and asking God questions. Why has all of this happened? And two things keep coming up, because Job basically says, I don't want to go through suffering without an explanation. I don't want to go through it without vindication. Two things. Explanation. He's saying, okay, God, I'm suffering, but why has all this happened? What are the reasons? Why have you inflicted this upon me? I want an explanation. Vindication is, well, my friends are telling me that all of this has happened because somehow I'm a bad person. But I don't really see that I've done something that deserves all of this. I'm an innocent sufferer. I want vindication. And the thing is, Job's right. The story tells us he hasn't done something to deserve this. In fact, at the very beginning, we're told that Job was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. In other words, he had this single-minded dedication, like an Olympic athlete where everything in that athlete's life serves the purpose of the games. So it is with Job. Every aspect of life has been committed towards following and honoring God. And last week, in chapter 28, Job was on this search for wisdom, because it helps to have wisdom if you're going to understand your suffering. And his conclusion at the end of chapter 28 was this: the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. And the book could have stopped there. Job's explanations could have stopped there. But they didn't. We have chapter 29, where Job begins to speak about what a life of wisdom looks like. Because he takes us back. He takes us back with him. We're back on the city rubbish tip, which is his home. We're there with him as he's scraping all the sores off, and he's giving his last defense. These are Job's last questions that he has in the book, as he describes to us what his life of single-minded devotion looks like, what his life of spiritual integrity looks like. We just read from chapter 31 before. It was long, but we're actually going to look from chapter 29 to 31, Job's entire last defense. And as we look at it, we'll see three things: Job's past dignity, Job's present destitution, and Job's desperate defense. So in chapter 29, Job looks to his past. He says, "How I long for the months gone by, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone on my head and by his light I walked through darkness. Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when God's intimate friendship blessed my house, when the Almighty was still with me and my children were around me, when my path was drenched with cream and the rock poured out for me streams of olive oil." Job is looking back to the good old days. And what these days were characterized were, verse 2, God watched over him. Or verse 3, God's lamp shone on Job's path. Or verse 4, he had intimate friendship with God. Verse 5 and 6, it was this life of blessing. And when Job looks back on his life, what it was, this is what he looks at most fondly. He walked in intimacy with friendship with God. But Job's idyllic memory of the past is not just a picture of him and God. It's also a life lived in harmony with the people around him. And so verse 7, "When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside, and the old men rose to their feet. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to assist them. The one who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban." Now, often wealthy men are not always loved. Rather, they're envied or feared or hated. But that's not the case with Job. Here, he had the esteem of all people. And it's not just that he had a good reputation amongst people, it's that he had a good reputation for the right reasons. Because here was a man who rescued the poor and fatherless who were amongst them, who needed help. He provided comfort to the dying. He was a refuge for the widows. He stood for justice for the oppressed. He was a guy who lived a life of generosity for other people. Maybe you've had an experience that you'd like to repeat. You'd like to have it over and over and over again. It's like a bottled experience. You could just open it and enjoy it again. There's a picture in my home of me when I was around 11 years old on our family boat. We're on Sydney Harbour and the Sydney Opera House is in the background. The weather is beautiful, as it often is in Sydney, bright sunshine. And it's a time I look back on as a bottled moment, a time I'd love to be able to revisit again, because it felt like everything was as it should be. I was doing something that we loved. We were out in the harbour, on the water. Family relationships were great, at least from the perspective of an 11-year-old. And the setting was idyllic, perfect. Now, maybe you have events, a time, a memory that is a bottled moment for you. You'd like to be able to revisit again. It could be a holiday that you've had with family or friends. It was just excellent. But you can't go back there because it was a time long ago where you were younger, thinner, less anxieties, less worries in life. You look back on it fondly, but you just can't really go back. And that's the same with me and that picture. I look back on it with fondness, but I know I can't return there. Things have changed. The boat has been sold. Family relationships are different. Life has moved on. I can't go back. And that's what's happened with Job. He's looked back on the good life. Intimacy with God, great relationships with other people, integrity. And he just wants it somehow to return. Now we look on Job's destitution, everything that happened to him that was inflicted upon him or taken away, and we look at his life maybe as a failure. He is a guy who's been cursed by God. Everything has been taken away from him. He's somehow less of a person. But what we learn from Job is that he's not just someone who happened to be rich and powerful. He's someone who reflected the character of God in whose image he made. The God who actually gave him the riches and power. Because God, just as God is the one who is gracious and cares for the poor and the suffering, so Job is one who cared for and was gracious to the needy and the suffering. And Job's hold on God did not let go when everything else was taken away from him. In other words, since he was made in the image of God, he continued to be determined to reflect the image of God in his life, regardless of whether the riches and power were with him. And this is vital for us to grasp. It's important for us to grasp because if you and I have been made in the image of God, that means we're intended to relate to him in a particular way. Think of it like a mirror. A mirror bears the image of an object that it reflects. A mirror has the ability to catch the light and the form of an object and then reflect it back to it. In order to do this, the mirror has to be positioned exactly right in order to reflect that object properly. It must be positioned correctly. Now, we're made to be God's image bearers. We're supposed to reflect to the world God's glory. Now, in the Old Testament, that word for glory means weight, substance, significance, importance. We're supposed to show to the world God's significance. Now, if we were made to be God's image bearers, his mirrors, that means we shouldn't try to reflect anything else more than reflecting God. We should try to reflect God's glory, his significance, his importance in our lives. We shouldn't do that more than something else. And so that means if you're not positioned in the right way, if you aren't facing God with your entire being, your body, your soul, your mind, then if you don't get your sense of significance, your self-worth, your approval, primarily from God, you're going to be reflecting the glory of something else. And as a consequence of that, because you're facing something else, you're facing something else that gives you your sense of self-worth and significance and approval in life, well, if it's not God, it's going to be fragile and transitory. Here one moment, gone the next. If you're trying to reflect the glory of your job in your life, if that's where your sense of self-esteem comes from, then what happens when your job is taken away? If your self-image comes from your finances, what happens when they dry up? Or if your sense of identity comes from your family and the success of your family, what happens when there starts to be distance in your family? You're so determined that your family needs to shine that you drive your kids into the ground trying to make them achieve. See, if we build our sense of identity on anything else in this life other than God, you're building your life like a house built on sand, because we're meant to find our identity in God. And that's what Job did. The success of Job's life was not reflected in his riches or success. It was reflected in him walking in intimacy with God and reflecting God's character to the world around him. And that didn't change when Job's wealth was taken away. So Job tells us of his past dignity, but then secondly, he tells us of his present destitution. You might remember at the beginning of the story, when everything was first taken away from Job, he worshipped God and he said this: "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And now Job brings us back to that same place, and he gives this lament because of his destitution. In chapter 29, Job spoke about his righteous walk with God and his respected life amongst people. But now in chapter 30, it's the reversal. He speaks about his despised life amongst people and his difficult walk with God. And so verse 1, "But now they mock me when younger men than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to put with my dogs." And now verse 9, those young men mock me in song. "I've become a byword among them. They detest me and they keep their distance. They do not hesitate to spit in my face." Beforehand, Job was respected and esteemed by all the people in his community. His was the advice people would seek. They would listen to him. He would get the last word. But now, the scoundrels, the riffraff, they're out to get him. Job is despised and rejected by all these people. They treat him with contempt. And Job can see the hand of God in this. He can see that God has caused it to happen. He says in verse 11, "Now that God has unstrung my bow and afflicted me, they throw off restraint in my presence. On my right, the tribe attacks and they lay snares for my feet. They build their siege ramps against me." Job doesn't understand it, but he sees that somehow God is at work in the background, and he wants vindication. He wants an explanation. He cries out to God, and yet he gets no response. Verse 20, "I cry out to you, God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly. With the might of your hand, you attack me. You snatch me up and you drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm. I know you will bring me down to death, to the place appointed for all the living." Job is crying out, but he gets no answer. And to be honest, this cry of destitution is not unique. You might have seen that movie, Martin Scorsese's film adaptation of Shinzuko Endo's book, Silence. It's set in 17th century feudal Japan, and it's the story of a Jesuit priest, Father Rodriguez, ministering to a persecuted minority of peasant Christians in these villages around Nagasaki. And Father Rodriguez is forced to watch helplessly as the Japanese authorities take various members of his flock to drown them in the waves, or to burn them in the fire, or to torture them in boiling water, or to hang them, or behead them. And time after time, Rodriguez cries out to God for his intervention, for his mercy, or even if God would just say something, just one word. But there's nothing, it's just silence. Do you see what's happening with Job? Explanation and vindication. "God, why are these things happening to me? God, I don't think I deserve this at all." And that's the burden of Job and the burden of this book, because Job cannot reconcile all the way through how a man who lives a genuinely righteous life would be treated as someone who is not righteous at all. He cannot understand how he, a man who fears God and shuns evil, is treated like someone who despises God and commits evil. The whole way, it's like a protest against this enormous divorce between life and religion. Job is saying, why does there have to be a separation? Why have you cursed me, God? It's like he's saying, I've wept for the orphans and for the fatherless and widows and cared for them because, God, you wept for the orphans and the fatherless and widows and cared for them. I tried to reflect your character, but you're treating me as though I was completely the opposite. I thought mercy was supposed to flow like a river from you to me and then from me to everyone else around me. But that's not how it's worked. Mercy has flowed from me, but you've just poured poison back. I don't get it. So all Job can see now is his present destitution, which leads him finally to make his desperate defense. And as chapter 31 was read before by Hui, maybe you notice it has this courtroom feel to it. Job has lost his patience. And, you know, in chapter 13, he demanded that his case could be heard in court. You know, his three friends, those miserable comforters, had brought this list of accusations against him. Job, you must have done something wrong. But they forwarded no evidence to prove that. Their only proof for their charge was his life of destitution. But now, Job puts himself in court. Now is the time. And in ancient law courts, there was this practice that Job is now following here, a procedure that wasn't well known. A crime would be disowned by the accused. He would say, you know, if I have done this, may a curse fall on me. That was the formula. Instead of, you know, pleading not guilty to a crime like stealing, the accused would say, if I've done X, let Y happen. X is the crime, Y is the penalty. But the difference here is that Job is not handing himself in front of a human court. He's putting himself in front of God's court. And he's not asking for human testimony. He's reliant on the God who sees everything, who is the righteous judge. And the penalties that Job suggests aren't commensurate fines or retribution of some sort, reparation. Job says over and over again, God, if I'm guilty of this crime, may you cause someone to do to me what I've done for others. He's asking God to commit retaliation against him. And in many respects, Job is upholding that motive. You know, you reap what you sow. And so over and over again through this reading through chapter 31, you might have seen, he's saying, if I've done X, may Y happen. If I've committed adultery with my wife, may she commit adultery against me. If I've raised my hand against the fatherless in court, may my left arm drop off at the shoulder. If I've not paid my harvesters properly, may my land lay barren. Now, the thing is, we had all of chapter 31 read out, and that was deliberate. Because even though Job's list is not exhaustive, it doesn't cover every facet of his life. It's not exhaustive. It's exhausting to read it. And that's the point. Because it seems to cover everything. Verses 1 to 4, he talks about lust. Verses 5 to 8, dishonesty. Verses 13 to 15, oppression. Verses 16 to 23, a lack of generosity. This chapter keeps on going. Greed, idolatry, spite, hypocrisy, exploitation. There are at least 8 areas of life that he covers in some detail. And we're left to feeling pretty overwhelmed by it. And that's the point. Because Job is serious about following God. This was what a life of single-minded dedication to God looks like, where everything else is subservient to it. Just like an athlete will make every part of their life subservient to the goal of reaching the games, so Job makes every part of his life subservient to honoring God and following him. And isn't that always how it works? You know, if you've got something that lives at the center of your heart, everything else in life becomes about that. If your job is the main thing in your life, then everything becomes about your job. You know, you'll get the right education, you'll keep doing the courses, you'll work the overtime even when you don't have to work the overtime. You'll stay back at work, you'll drive yourself into the ground to get the projects, to get the promotions that you need to. You'll worry about it. Your thought life when you're not at work is about work. You'll sacrifice your family on the altar of career. Or if your family is what's most important to you in life, if their success is what matters most, their esteem in the community, to be able to say about my child has gone there and my child has achieved this, then you will push your child to do everything possible in order to achieve your goals for your child. And in doing so, you'll burn yourself out and you'll burn your kid out. And you'll put a distance between you and your kid. Your kid won't want to see you later on because you've pushed. Now, it might not be career for you, it might not be family, but everyone's got something. You might say, well, look, I just want the comfortable life. I want to do what I want when I want. But listen, when you live the comfortable life of no commitments, it means you'll sit loosely to relationships because they cost you too much, right? But there is still a cost because when you don't invest in relationships, it means you have no deep connections. You're living a relationally impoverished life. Here, Job is showing us what he's committed to, who he's committed to. It's his single-minded devotion to God, and it's reflected in a life of incredible spiritual integrity. Now, let me just push a little bit more for a moment. I want to get personal. I find what Job says incredibly intimidating because Job pushes back against this tendency that people have, that I have, to trivialize God, to domesticate God and patronize him and think that he can be easily fooled from my professions of faith when my life bears little consistency to what I say I believe. You know, imagine that a private detective was hired to look at your life just for 2 weeks. 2 weeks, that's it. They set up cameras in your house. They monitored your internet activity. They stalked you all the time when you weren't around at home. They followed you. They talked to people about you. They found out everything. What would that private detective assume about your life? Would they assume that you're a Christian? You know, outside of your few hours here on a Sunday, would that person see a praying person, a consistent person, a person who was the same in private as they were in public, who treated everybody equally? No meritocracy, no favoritism. Would they see someone who was marked by incredible generosity? You know, Job says, if you profess faith, you need to live out your faith. That's what a life of integrity looks like. There can be no complacency. The famous Bishop of London, J.C. Ryle, said this, "Do nothing that you would not like God to see. Say nothing that you would not like God to hear. Write nothing that you would not like God to read. Go no place where you would not like God to find you. Read no book of which you would not like God to say, show it to me. Never spend your time in such a way that you would not like to have God say, what are you doing?" It is scary and intimidating. Now, this doesn't mean that we are saved by doing this. We are not saved by living a life of integrity. We are saved by faith in Jesus alone. But faith in Jesus is never alone, right? We have to live this life of transformation. The Apostle James says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a person has faith but has no deeds? Will that faith save them?" It's intimidating. So Job submits his last defense. He says, "Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing." Now you have to come back next Sunday to see what God says. Job's not pretending to be perfect. He does live this life of integrity, but he's not pretending to be perfect. He wants to hear from God, explanation and vindication. Now, you and I aren't perfect. I don't think any of us pretend to be. But if we likewise were asked to make a defense for our life and to stand before God's bar of justice, we wouldn't be able to stand. So where are we left? We know someone who Job didn't yet know. We know someone who didn't just stand in our defense, he stood in our place. He was the one who bore punishment for us. The prophet Isaiah said he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was punished. Jesus lived the perfect life, the life of complete integrity and obedience. And yet he was handed over to the authorities, he was abandoned by his friends, he was put on a false trial with false accusations labelled against him. He did not open his mouth. He did not walk away. He went to the cross, abandoned by God, broken and humiliated for us, for our sins. He is our defence. He is our righteousness. He is our shield. He is our strength. And therefore, we live our lives in single-minded dedication for him, because his whole ministry was single-minded dedication for our salvation, for the glory of God. Why would you live your life for anything else other than Jesus when he has done everything for you? Don't be intimidated by Job's life. Walk in humility and obedience, in joy and contentment, and you'll find your life gets transformed. Give your life to him, because Jesus is giving his life for you. Let's pray. Lord God, we can't help but be intimidated by Job, a man who seemingly had everything, but then lost everything. But we see that in you, he really did have everything, because you're enough. Lord, we admit that often we become fixated on the things of this world that you give us. We live our lives in dedication for created things rather than for you, our Creator. And so, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. Help us, like Job, to examine our lives, to look at areas of our lives where we're not letting Jesus be our king. It might be lust, it might be greed, it might be exploitation, it might be self-obsession, it might be spite, it might be bitterness or unforgiveness. Lord, convict us by your Holy Spirit and help us to turn away from our sins. And help us to follow Jesus in joy and in faithfulness, in eager commitment, because he's the one who's given everything to us. Lord, we need your help. So guide us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.